Well, we are already in the fourth Sunday of Lent, and this is the season that we really embrace as the time, along with the historic Christian church, where we reflect on the meaning of the cross and the suffering that Jesus Christ went through, realizing all the while that we always live on the other side of that cross. We are resurrection people, and so we're mindful of that as well. This morning, our passage contains probably what most of the Christian church would consider the most famous Bible verse of all time. And if you grew up around church, or maybe even if you came to church later on, you may have memorized that verse along the way. But strangely, these words come in response to a nighttime visitor of Jesus. And I'll say a little more about that in a moment. But right now, let's listen to the context of this most famous verse. The most famous verse, of course, being from the Gospel of John, John 3:16. And I'll read to you from John 3:14 to 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. God blesses the reading and the hearing and the living of God's word. Well, way back in 2010, there was a new rule set up by the NCAA Football Commission. And the rule was that no player could put words or messages in their black eye, or eye black, I guess as you say it. The spokesman for the NCAA said this: when this rule was proposed, the committee did not focus on any one team or student athlete. The measure reinforces what the intended use of black eye is, eye black, which is to shade the eyes from the sun. However, despite the NCAA saying that it had nothing to do with any particular player, the new rule got a nickname because of one particular quarterback. Anybody remember that player? Tim Tebow. Somebody from Florida. That's right. We have a picture, I think. Here he is, Tim Tebow. This was at the time when he was quarterback at the University of Florida. And it became known as the Tebow rule. And that was because he had a tendency to put a Bible verse reference in his black eye paint. And of course, what was Tebow's favorite verse? John 3:16. All right, for so, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Tebow won the Heisman Trophy in college as just a sophomore in 2007. He was quarterback for the University of Florida. But his sort of magical football career, of course, didn't quite pan out. He played for the Broncos for a while, and then he had brief preseason time, most recently with the New England Patriots, and then with the Philadelphia Eagles, finishing his football career in 2015. Believe it or not, I don't know if all of you may have caught that, but he's now entered into a baseball career. He's playing outfielder for a minor league team, the New York Mets. So not to be put down. But, of course, along the way, he has always been an outspoken follower of Jesus. And one of his high points in his career was at a playoff game right before the Super Bowl. He was playing for the Denver Broncos, which upset the Pittsburgh Steelers at that time. And Tebow, of course, was the hero in that game. But on top of that, the media reported at the time that he threw precisely 316 yards. I'm not making this up. He averaged 31.6 yards per completion. And at that game on that Saturday, the game was on Sunday. On that Monday, the number one Google search was for John 3:16. That's the first time a Bible verse became the number one search on Google. Now, of course, like I said, his magical football career didn't last, and the Broncos never did make it to the Super Bowl that year. But why all this focus on John 3:16? Well, Martin Luther once said that it was the whole gospel in a nutshell. And we continue to think of it that way. It's often the verse that's most memorized in Sunday school or some vacation Bible school programs for children. But before we look at it a little more closely, I want to talk about the context of that verse in the scriptures, which is something I think we almost never do. Just a few verses before this, Jesus is talking to a nighttime visitor, a man from the Sanhedrin named Nicodemus. Now, we don't know exactly we don't know a whole lot about Nicodemus, but we know that Nicodemus visits Jesus in the middle of the night. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us why. Most likely, he was very curious about this itinerant rabbi going about the countryside doing his teaching. Nicodemus most likely wants to know and understand what is going on with this Jesus. Jesus has been going around doing exorcisms and healings. He's been feeding the hungry. And he wants to know, what does all this mean? And Jesus says in response to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And of course, Nicodemus takes Jesus quite literally when he says this, and he wants to know, well, how can a grown man go back into his mother's womb? How is that supposed to work, Jesus? And Jesus becomes a little bit exasperated with Nicodemus because he is supposed to be the scholar of the scriptures. He's supposed to understand great spiritual things. And Jesus is a little exasperated, and he wonders aloud, if Nicodemus can't understand earthly things, how can he ever understand heavenly things? And then we come up to the verses that I read to you this morning, where Jesus talks about how the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then we come to our verse, John 3:16, and I like to think of Jesus saying these words, trying to clarify the heart of our faith to Nicodemus. He's right in the middle of Nicodemus's kind of muddled ideas about faith. It's dark and it's a chilly night. And he says, "For God so loved the world." I want to slow down for just a moment as we look at that phrase, discover who is the main actor in the world. Well, it's not us. It's not you, and it's not me. And as hard as it is to believe, it's not even our politicians. Right? There is one who spoke the word and brought light into darkness. There is one whose breath quickened life. There is one who set the planets on its axis and set a billion stars into place. And that one, that actor, was God. Rick Warren famously said, "It's not about you," and it isn't. In the beginning, always and forever, first was God. And when God does something, what does God do? Well, God rules. Or is it that God judges? Is it that God condemns? Is it that God creates, heals, protects? Well, God does all of those things. But if we study John 3:16, and we think of that as the heart of our faith, then we find out what God does first of all. And what does God do? God loves. And I think it's helpful for us to remember this, that because all of the things that God does, and all of those verbs I just mentioned are things that God does, but he does them out of love. Everything flows from that love. Last week, we talked about the structure of language and how many of us, went way back in school, we had to diagram sentences, right? Well, it was probably your favorite thing to do. And you remember that there's the subject, right? God, and the verb, loved. And then there is an object of that love. And so what is the object? God so loved the world. And it's such a simple truth, right? But we get this all mixed up because we tend to think to ourselves, well, you know, if I'm kind and if I'm a good person and I do what I'm supposed to do, then God will love me. And when I'm lovable, then God will love me. But if you think about it this way, the funny thing is that we get to think of ourselves in that way as a player in the game. And so we're acting in a way to get rewarded by love. And that's not the good news of Christ at all. The good news was that God not only loves us when we're lovable, God loves us when we're not easy to love. God so loved the world, and that includes you, and it includes me, even when we're not so easy to love. Does anybody have days they're not so easy to love? How about the person next to you? Do they have days they're not so easy to love? I have some sisters up here. That was really cute. So in any case, God loves the whole world, the whole big, beautiful world. And I think I had a picture from the Apollo 17, the most famous picture of our world. And even our world, when it's broken and rebellious, and it seems in so many ways fragile right now, doesn't it? Our world is still loved. But God doesn't just love with this sort of warm, fuzzy, emotional way of love. God's love provokes action. And so we learn that God's so loved the world that he gave, right? God acts on that love. And so some of you, hopefully some of you have been continuing to read through the scriptures as we were encouraged to do at the beginning of the new year. And if you have been and you go all the way through the Old Testament, you can see that God's love is brought out in many ways through God's generosity. And so we see God giving. His love is giving in so many ways. And so to Abraham and Sarah, he promised a son, and that through him their children would number the stars in heaven. God called the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he led them to the promised land on a 40-year journey until they reached that promised land. God's love would later bring God's people home from exile. But giving for God is not just generous and extravagant, it's costly. It's a costly love. And so the scriptures tell us that in the fullness of time, God gave what was most dear and his most treasured, his only son. The one who had been with God from the beginning. The first chapter of John tells us the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we learn that Jesus willingly came to live among us as a human in order to show us the very heart of God. And through Jesus, we see God's heart. Jesus welcomes a despised Samaritan woman at the well, and he offers her living water. He feeds thousands with bread, and he heals a paralyzed man beside a pool, and he brings sight to the blind. And when he reaches a grieving Mary and Martha, he calls forth their brother, their only brother, Lazarus, out of a tomb and back into the light of life. He shows us his heart over and over as he gathers his disciples finally and kneels before each one of them and washes their feet. God reveals his heart through that. And that's a moment that we'll remember, especially on Maundy Thursday. If you come out that evening, that's what we recall is that moment when Jesus washes their feet at that Last Supper. But even all of that would not ultimately demonstrate God's love, because God gives his only Son into the world, and then he holds nothing back. And so Jesus is misunderstood, and he's feared, and he's rejected, and he's abused. In our scripture for this morning, it says that the Son of Man would be lifted up, and he would be in crucifixion. And in an ironic twist, this idea of crucifixion is that it's like his throne. It's like he would be exalted, but it would be a crown of piercing thorns. John is using this idea of being lifted up to demonstrate the strange way that Jesus will be exalted. And so now we know what God does. He loves the world. He gives his Son. But why? Well, we go on to read that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And that means everyone is invited into this love. But this is a tough scripture because there's an alternative, isn't there? We read the alternative. The alternative is perishing. To believe means that you will have eternal life. To disobey means that you will perish. And so these verses that come after John 3:16 are always the part I think that we like to forget. And yet, that's why it's so important to read these verses in context. So let's look at these again, beginning with verse 17. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It's interesting, this word judgment in the Greek is the word krisis, which is where we get our English word crisis. And it's the arrival of Jesus that brings about crisis. It brings a point of decision. And we don't get to be neutral about it as much as we think we'd like to be. God's first action is to love, and he gives over his Son. But each person must decide to believe and obey, to live in that light or to continue in darkness. And our decision is all about our eternity, about living or perishing. Our decision or indecision decides the life after this life. But this crisis also is about what Jesus does in the world. In the ordinary places where you and I live and work and serve and where we have our leisure activities, life with God isn't just a package that you get handed when you die. It's a gift that you get to unwrap today. And that means because of God's love, we have the power to live without fear of death. It means that we can live without needing to control everything in our life. It means that we can live in a community where we can be servants of one another and experience God's grace together. So as we wrestle with these difficult words of scripture this morning, my prayer for you is that if John 3:16 is unfamiliar, maybe this is the beginning for you of discovering that good news for the first time. And if it is familiar and you've heard it thousands of times, then maybe you would hear it as if you heard it for the first time. and that these words of judgment, of crisis, would bring the promise of new life again. The God who created the cosmos will hold on to you through all the mess of this world, and that same love will continue to love you even when you are at your most unlovable. And for those that decide to follow, this will bring you eternal life. We'll look again at John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, God of all compassion, love us, keep us, hold on to us, even when we are tempted to flee your love and light. Lord, we thank you that you love us when we are most unlovable. Love us and then release us again into your eternal grace to serve and love each other as your children. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.